we read from Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, two other passages, brief passages we'll read in connection with the sermon tonight on marriage and the family, especially concerning divorce and remarriage. Draw your attention to Romans chapter 7, the first three verses. Romans chapter 7, the first three verses, and then we'll read 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Paying special attention to the requirements that God sets forth in His Word concerning marriage, but then not only marriage, but then divorce and remarriage. Let's read Romans 7, the first three verses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now turning forward a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, which relates the same truth as we just read in Romans 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And now let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And now beginning verses 9 through 12 will be the text this evening. Verse 9, Jesus continuing, And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the king, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And thus far we read God's holy and inspired word, the text, verses 9 through 12. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord in his goodness to us as Protestant Reformed churches has given us to know and to confess officially as churches that warm and comforting doctrine, which is the doctrine of the covenant. That the covenant is not some cold, hard pact or agreement between God and man, but that the covenant is a relationship of friendship with God, a covenant that God sovereignly establishes and that God sovereignly maintains. But then the covenant too, which is unconditional, so that God has given us to know, and that even through controversy, that even faith is not a condition for being members of the covenant. For what is faith but also itself a blessing of salvation? But rather that the covenant is unconditional and established with believers and their seed. The Lord in his mercy has also given us to know the truth of his grace and to confess that officially as churches, that God's grace is sovereign, that God's grace is particular, so that we as a denomination beginning close to some 100 years ago, not so much because we stood against something, common grace, but that we stood for something, the truth that God's grace is sovereign, the truth that God's grace is effectual, the truth that God's grace is particular, and the truth that that grace, that one grace of God, finds its basis in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, because God's grace is sovereign and particular, we are opposed to that theory of common grace. But there's something else that we are known for as churches, not only our position on the covenant, not only our position with regard to the grace of God, but then also our position, which is the scriptural position concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage, and that we abide by the rule of Jesus, as we read in Matthew chapter 19, also Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7. And Mark 16 and other passages besides, where the Word of God commands that divorce is forbidden. And that there is only one exception for divorce, that being the adultery of one of the spouses. And that even when there is that permissible divorce, both parties must remain unmarried. Remarriage in that case is forbidden. And so in our series on marriage and the family, it's good that we learn more and consider this truth that applies to our marriages, the truth that God hates divorce, and that the marriage of one of the spouses, while the other is alive, is forbidden by God. Good for us to consider this, because divorce is so rampant in our society, and remarriage is just as common, and we all know of people, and we even can point to those members in our own family, our extended family, living in that sin of divorce and remarriage. Good for us to consider this so that we can be on guard against all of the attacks of the world, and even from the church world, for us to give in, to be a little bit more lenient, not to be so stiff, not to be so rigid. And even though this yoke that Jesus Christ puts upon his church to follow his commandments is difficult, and yet we also are glad to hear those words of Jesus, that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But what we need to understand is that the truth of the teaching of Jesus regarding divorce and remarriage goes hand in hand with the truth of the covenant. Because marriage is a covenant, a picture of that beautiful relationship that Christ has with his church, and Christ never forsakes his church, never abandons her, and that ought to be reflected in our marriages, that husband and wife do not abandon each other, do not forsake each other. And so we continue in our series on marriage and the family. In the first sermon, we saw that marriage was a creation ordinance instituted by God himself. Last week, that it was a lifelong bond. And this week, we learn of God's hatred for divorce, exactly because marriage is permanent and to be a lifelong bond. So we take as our theme tonight God's hatred of divorce. We can put remarriage along in there, but God's hatred of divorce. Let's note, first of all, what this means. Secondly, the objections to it. And finally, the reception of it. Jesus says, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. The truth of divorce and remarriage, as Jesus sets forth in Matthew 19, cannot be understood apart from the truth of what marriage really and truly is. If a person does not understand and know what the truth of marriage is, then that person will invariably go wrong with regard to divorce and remarriage. So let's be reminded of what Jesus has already taught us regarding the institution of marriage. So that in the first place, marriage is an institution of God. Man did not invent marriage. Man did not say, for the propagation of the human race, it would be good if both male and female would come together. It did not come about by the will of man, but by the will of God. God, in his wisdom, instituting marriage when he created Adam and then Eve and then bringing them together, that was God making one of two and the institution of marriage. And in doing so, Adam and Eve were married. And Adam knew full well what that meant. And from then on, it became the rule that a man and a woman would leave father and mother and would cleave together in one flesh. And we stand in awe of God who institutes marriage and brings two together so that they become one. An institution of God. In the second place, marriage is a lifelong bond, which means that it's permanent, but it is a bond. It is a union, the closest possible relationship of husband and wife, so that there are other close relationships that we enjoy in this world, whether it be the mother-child relationship, whether it be a close relationship between two siblings growing up and growing old together, or whether that even sometimes be the very special relationship that there can be with a grandparent and a grandchild. But the bond between husband and wife is unlike any other because it's a one flesh union coming together so closely that they cleave to each other, as it were glued to each other so that they cannot be separated. A bond also that is permanent, so permanent that the bond remains, even if it must be the case that because of sin, husband and wife no longer live together, but the permanency of which bond the bride and the bridegroom express at their weddings, and we do well to include those words in our wedding ceremonies, till death do us part. Marriage is a lifelong bond broken only by death, or until Jesus Christ comes on the clouds of glory. And then in the third place, marriage was designed by God to be a picture of another marriage, the greatest marriage of all, the marriage of Christ and his church. So that marriage is a picture. Marriage is a symbol. And we all know that the symbol isn't the most important thing. The most important thing is that to which the picture points and that to which the symbol would direct us, not to disparage our earthly marriages at all. But marriage is a picture of the marriage relationship that Christ has with his church. A relationship in which Jesus loves the church, and the church finds it her delight to submit to her head. A one flesh union between us and Christ, absolutely. Jesus says that we are made more and more bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. A permanent bond that can never be broken between the church and Jesus Christ. Between us as individual members in the church and our Lord and our Savior. This is our safety. This is our preservation. That marriage is a lifelong bond between us and our Savior. That marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church also teaches us that our earthly marriages, important as they are not the end-all and be-all of life. And that's instructive for us when perhaps we lose a loving spouse. If that has happened to us, or if the Lord tarries, that will happen to all of us, that we would then exclaim, but my marriage was a picture. And my marriage, beautiful as it was, must now give way to that which it pointed to. The church's relationship and marriage to Jesus Christ. Instructive for us also, if we live in a broken marriage relationship, that we would say that this my earthly marriage now, with all of its misery, and with all of its attendant weaknesses, does not have the final say in my life, because I am married to another, my Lord Jesus Christ. Instructive for us who want to be married, that we know and that we understand and that we do not pursue earthly marriage as if somehow that is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of my earthly existence, but that we say, I am fulfilled and I enjoy the greatest pleasure knowing what earthly marriage is a picture of, so that even if we do never get married, yet we are married to our Lord Jesus Christ and I am united to him. So that earthly marriage is not the end of my life, but God designed earthly marriage to be a picture of that greater and heavenly marriage between Christ and his church. And without understanding those wonderful, blessed truths of marriage, we will never be able to hear, let alone to receive and embrace the Lord's teaching regarding divorce and remarriage. The Pharisees did not have a right view of marriage, as we've just expounded. And so they do not have a right view on divorce and remarriage. And so the Pharisees, in their hatred of Jesus, in their envy of him, they come to Jesus here in Matthew 19, and they come to him with a question, trying to trap him in his words. And so they ask him in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And this was the trap that they were setting for Jesus. If Jesus would have said, yes, it is lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, then they would have said, and don't you people see that this man Jesus has no regard for the sanctity of marriage? But if Jesus would have answered with an outright no, then he would have appeared to be at odds with Moses. And so instead, Jesus quotes Scripture and he says, haven't you read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? And so on in verses 5 and 6. But that wasn't good enough for the Pharisees. And they had their own answer ready. And they said, but what about Moses? Moses commanded to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away. What do you say about that, Jesus? To which Jesus responds, yes, but from the beginning it was not so. And then going on to verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And that's a clear teaching of Jesus. Here, very simply, that you may not divorce your spouse. There is one exception. There is only one exception that our Lord and Savior gives, and that's if one of the spouses have committed adultery. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. So that fornication and adultery is the only exception for divorce. And if that one exception does take place in a marriage where one of the spouses is unfaithful, these words of Jesus do not mean, now you are required to go out and get a divorce. Now you may pursue it for all your heart's content. No, but husband and wife must always seek that godly way of confession and repentance and reconciliation. And yet, nonetheless, so damaging is that sin of adultery that now one of the spouses is permitted to say to the other, because of this your sin, I divorce you. The marriage bond is intact. The marriage bond does not dissolve in that instance. That marriage bond remains, but there is that separation of husband and wife. The one exception is the exception of adultery. And now here we need to pause, and even before we get to what remarriage is and when that is allowed, here we have to pause and be warned about what the Word of God warns us about, and to be warned about all of those sexual sins that tempt all of God's children, because of all of the multitude of horrible, vile sins that the Word of God lays out before us. The sin of idolatry, the horrible sin of blasphemy, the sin of murder, the sin of stealing and of covetousness, and so many other sins besides. And yet there is only one sin that is so heinous and so destructive that it can serve as a reason for divorce. And that one sin is the sin of fornication, the sin of adultery. And so, people of God, let's be on guard against those sexual sins. Do not give in to those sexual sins. Be careful what you look at on the computer. Be careful what you look at on the smartphone. Be careful where you go. Be aware, young people, of that other young man or young woman who has their eyes on you and who might even have those impure motives and will speak those nice flattering words to you, but who have other desires besides. Also that your defenses go down. So destructive are these sexual sins that this alone can serve as a cause for divorce. Because what is marriage but a one-flesh union? And now when one of the spouses joins his or her flesh to another? And so if a man or a woman divorces for any other reason than adultery, they sin. A word of rebuke to the church world where divorce is permitted for almost any reason, but the Word of God says that divorce is only permitted for one reason, when adultery has taken place. And if divorce takes place for any other reason, then both man and that woman sin against God. And that's Jesus' teaching on divorce, that there ought not to be divorce. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life, and God hates divorce. And that this wasn't anything new that Jesus was preaching to the people. This is the Word of God already from the Old Testament, that God hates divorce, and He hates the putting away of another. So that in the very last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, we read there that God hateth the putting away, which is the putting away of a man or woman in divorce. But there is one allowable reason, only when there's fornication. And therefore it follows regarding remarriage. Though a divorce has taken place, yet the bond of marriage remains so long as both of those spouses are living, and only when one of those spouses is dead is that marriage bond now dissolved. So that Jesus says at the end of verse 9, and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. May God be pleased to impress these truths upon our heart, that we know not only the truth of marriage that is instituted by God, one flesh union, permanent for life, but that this is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church, and that knowing that truth, we will submit and bow and even cherish the truth of Jesus concerning divorce and remarriage. But now this teaching of Jesus and of the Bible is not a popular teaching. And there are objections by the majority of the church world today who say that divorce is permitted for many reasons, and that divorce can take place for many reasons on the part of both spouses. People do not like this truth, as stated in God's Word. But yet they try and twist God's Word to make it say what they want to say, even by appealing to Matthew 19 and saying, but Jesus Himself says that if there's fornication, then there may be remarriage, and that the innocent party is free to marry again. That's how they would read Matthew 19, verse 9. How did they get that? Verse 9 says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery. And the thinking goes this way, that exception, except it be for fornication, applies not only to the phrase preceding it, to the putting away, which is divorce, but then also to the next clause, to marry another. So that, very simply, they would read it this way: you may not divorce except for fornication, and you may not remarry except for fornication. But then there comes also an appeal to Romans chapter 7, and especially to verse 2. We read those verses a little while ago. Romans 7, verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. We might say so very clear to us that if the husband dies, then the woman may remarry, but the text is twisted by so many today, so many who are crying and clamoring for divorce for any and every reason, so that now the death of the husband, the death of the wife, as mentioned in Romans 7 verse 2, and 1 Corinthians 7 and other passages besides, that the death of the spouse would now refer to their spiritual death. And all it takes is for a husband or wife to say, but this, my spouse, is not alive spiritually anymore. They don't confess the truth anymore, and to me, they are spiritually dead. And because I make that judgment, and because Scripture says that my husband or wife must be dead, well, to me, they are spiritually dead, and therefore, I have cause and reason for divorce. And that's the kind of twisting of words and sophistry that passes for wisdom in so many circles today. Well, what's our response? Our response is, well, first of all, to Romans chapter 7, to the death of the spouse, the Word of God is very clear. It's the physical death of a spouse. Which one of us would dare make that judgment that my husband, my wife is spiritually dead, knowing the power of the Lord years down the road to perhaps, if a spouse goes astray, to bring that one to repentance? Which one of us is going to make that judgment in the moment, my spouse, my husband is dead, and therefore I may remarry another, knowing the power of God to work in the heart of a sinner to come back unto him? Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, speaking about the physical death of a spouse, not spiritual death. But what's our response also when the objectors say, but Jesus Christ is merciful, isn't he? And Jesus Christ wouldn't place such a heavy burden on that divorced mom or divorced husband with many children to go through the rest of their life living in that state without the companionship of another husband or another wife to take the burden of raising the family. Well, what else can we do but go to the Word of God and compare Scripture with Scripture? And we bow before the Word of God. And Matthew 19, verse 9, is the only text in the Bible where Jesus mentions the possibility that someone would go out and get remarried. And every other passage and every other text, Jesus forbids it. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:39, Luke 16, 18. There are other passages besides, all of which teach that remarriage is forbidden so long as the other spouse is alive. And now we understand that one text, so long as the objectors only refer to Matthew 19, verse 9, in support of remarriage in the case of fornication. And we know that one text is sufficient to establish a teaching, insufficient to establish a doctrine, but only if it's very clear, and only if it does not contradict the other very clear passages and teachings of Scripture. But to use Matthew 19, verse 9 as the go-to text for its supposed admission to allow one to remarry in the case of fornication is abusing Matthew 19, verse 9, because then Matthew 19, verse 9 would contradict all of the other passages in Scripture, which clearly would teach the opposite. But in answer to the objectors, we are not afraid to point to Matthew 19, verse 9 and following, because Matthew 19 gives us the answer. The objectors claim that Matthew 19, verse 9 gives permission to remarry, but our answer to the objectors is also found right in the text. And when somebody appeals to Matthew 19, verse 9, as permission to remarry in the case of fornication, they are wrong. They're dead wrong for two reasons. Note carefully, in the first place, if Jesus really meant that except clause would refer not only to the putting away the divorce, but also to the remarriage of that party, then Jesus would have put that except clause after both of those expressions. So that looking at Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus would have said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, except it be for fornication, commits adultery." But Jesus did not say that. He placed that except clause specifically after the prohibition of divorce. You may not divorce except for fornication, and you may not remarry, period. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write down these words in exactly this order, and we pay attention to that, recognizing that these are the words of the Spirit in that particular order. But then also in the second place, we answer the objectors by saying, but don't forget to read on after verse 9. We also have to pay attention to verses 10, 11, and 12. And look at the disciples. The disciples show themselves to know exactly what Jesus was speaking of when Jesus speaks those words in verse 9, that in the instance of divorce only for fornication, and yet the man or the woman must remain unmarried. The disciples themselves, they know what Jesus is speaking about, because they say in verse 10, if that's true, Christ, if that's the case between a man and a wife, then it's not good to marry. They understand that the difficulty of the doctrine that Jesus is teaching. Now, if Jesus meant in verse 9, as so many today think, if Jesus meant that a man may remarry after divorce, then why would the disciples say, but Lord, that's so hard and difficult for us to take that kind of a teaching. Who can take that? That'd be better for a man not to marry. That wouldn't make any sense for the disciples to respond that way. But the disciples show themselves to know exactly what Jesus means. No remarriage after divorce. But now in verses 11 through 12, if it wasn't clear enough, it should have been clear enough for the Pharisees, if it wasn't clear enough for them, and if it isn't clear for so many today, if it isn't clear even for us, then verses 11 through 12 make it crystal clear what Jesus is teaching in verse 9, especially verse 12, when Jesus starts speaking about eunuchs. We might say, where is this coming from? Why is Jesus all of a sudden speaking about eunuchs? And we know what a eunuch is. A eunuch is someone who for a period of time or even for the rest of that person's life does not engage in any sexual relations. And in verse 12, Jesus starts talking about eunuchs. In the first place, he says, there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. This is describing those who perhaps do not have any desire for marriage. They grow up and they simply do not have that desire to be married. They simply do not have those sexual desires for another human being, and they are content to go on living their lives in that single state. And for them, that's how they go on. And that is what they are. They are eunuchs from their mother's womb. And the second place Jesus says, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. All right, and now this is speaking about men, especially in Bible times, about men who were castrated and emasculated for serving a particular purpose, so that if a man was a eunuch, he would be castrated and serve especially to take care of the king's wives of his harem, doing so as a safeguard so that he would not have any ideas and any favor towards those women and keep himself from them. And so there's that type of a eunuch too, one who might have been forced to become a eunuch at the hand of a man. But now in the third place, and this is all what Jesus is leading up to in verse 12. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now remember, Jesus is speaking about eunuchs because his teaching in verse 9 is so easy to understand. No remarriage after divorce. And the disciples say, but Jesus, but that's so hard for us to take. We can hardly bear it. No remarriage after divorce. And Jesus responds, no, it isn't hard to take, because there is such a thing as a eunuch. And Jesus says, some were born that way. Some were made that way at the hands of men. And then some, by the grace of God, who have been put away by an unbelieving spouse, must now refrain themselves from sexual relations, perhaps for the rest of their life, and that they must live that way for years on end. They are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. If Jesus had been teaching in Matthew 19, verse 9, that it is permissible to remarry after divorce, then Jesus would have no business at all talking about eunuchs. And this whole passage in verse 12 about eunuchs would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. But the disciples understood what Jesus was talking about. And so do we. For that Christian man or woman who has been put away, they must now live, as it were, a eunuch. But not for no good reason, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And that's beautiful. So that person who has been put away, who now lives his or her life as a eunuch, says, I'm doing this for the kingdom of heaven's sake, because heaven is my home. Christ is my Lord and my Savior, and I will be obedient to his word, even in this, my suffering and my sorrow. Beloved, this is the teaching of Jesus that we are called to receive and to embrace and to believe. That's what Jesus says at the end of verse 12. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And then also what Jesus says in verse 11, that not all men can receive this saying. And isn't that true? Not all men can receive this saying, and they twist the saying of Jesus, and they pervert it and distort it for their own pleasure. Not all men can receive this saying. But there are some who can. can receive this saying of Jesus, hard as it might be, and who are able to live according to it. And God gives us the grace, the ability to receive this. To receive this teaching of Jesus literally means to make room for something. To make room for it. By nature, we don't want to make room for this teaching, and we would banish it. But by God's grace, we receive this teaching of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How do we receive this teaching? We receive this teaching in the first place by preaching and teaching this truth of marriage, that marriage is a lifelong bond broken only by death, that marriage is a permanent one flesh union between one man and one woman, and that our earthly marriages are a picture of the marriage relationship that Christ has with his church, and that he loves her and never forsakes her. In the second place, we receive this teaching of Jesus by living this way in our marriages, loving one another, sacrificing one for another, submitting as wives to our husbands at the head in our marriage, but by being on guard against any and every cause of turmoil and of hardship that would come in our marriages, so that people of God don't entertain that book or that website that would serve as a gateway into a greater sin and greater sin yet. Let's receive this word of Christ and live chastely, whether it be in single life or in holy wedlock. Let's remember that also in this respect, that the world, they see our marriages, and we are under the examining eye of the world. What does the world see when they look at our marriages and in our relationships one with another? Do they see a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church, that Christ so loves his bride that he gave his life for her, that the bride loves her husband and submits herself unto him? Is that what the world sees in our marriage, or do they see in our marriages nothing but friction and schism and division? We want them to see, and by the grace of God, we live this way in our marriages, that we do love one another, sacrifice one for another, and abide by the word of God concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And in the third place, to receive and honor this teaching of Jesus means that we must be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. We must be willing to suffer for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Because when the world and even the church world would come to us and they will counsel us when perhaps at times our marriages become difficult, and they would counsel us, your spouse is making life miserable for you. Why don't you think of yourself and leave that miserable person and look after yourself and take care of yourself and get out of that marriage? But we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we seek his grace, so that even during those difficulties when they arise in our marriages, and yet we understand that Christ will strengthen me even through the difficulties that we go through. And part of the suffering will also mean that we bring upon ourselves not only the ridicule of the world at large round about us, but when we hold to these teachings of Jesus on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, even the ridicule and scorn and mockery of family and close relatives. And we know what that's like when the family reunions come and the yearly get-togethers come around, and they will regard us as extreme and fanatical for holding so closely to the words of Jesus Christ on divorce and remarriage. And then the holidays come around, and all of the other occasions when family and friends come together, and we are regarded as the offscouring of the earth, all because we say, this is the word of God, and I will hold to it, and I will believe it, and I'm willing to suffer for it, for Christ's sake, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In order for there to be good harmony and fellowship in our marriages and family life, we need to know this truth, these truths of marriage and divorce and remarriage. May God bless our marriages. May God bless our family lives that we hold these truths close to our hearts, and let us look forward to that day when even this my marriage will end, though it hurts us to think of it, because we know the truth of marriage, that this my earthly marriage must one day come to an end to make way for that great marriage between Christ and his church, and when we will sit together around the marriage table of the Lamb, feasting on all of the blessings of salvation with our Lord and our Savior. And may that love be evident in our marriages and in our family life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Thy word, which is precious unto us. Give us hearts that cling to thy word of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that we may pattern our marriages after that beautiful marriage relationship that Jesus has with his church, and that we may live in obedience to all of thy good commandments, and that we may take comfort that thou dost know all of our trials, all of our burdens, that we may go forth in life considering it a privilege to suffer, even as the disciples did, to suffer persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.